Hey, thanks for standing for the long scripture reading there today. It's the whole John the Baptist story part here, his ministry, and so I thought it was good that we get the whole thing. But you know, giving good introductions can be a daunting task. Some of you have been tasked with the responsibility from time to time to give an introduction. Sometimes introductions happen here at church, like when we have a new speaker, we have to introduce that person or someone who hasn't been here in a while. Sometimes at work, maybe you have to do an introduction, like for a visiting coworker, or maybe at a conference, you have to introduce a speaker. And actually, there is an art to introductions. Introductions are tricky because you want to say enough about the speaker so that people actually know who they are and give them some credibility. And you want to give a little bit that gets them thinking, hey, I want to listen to what this speaker has to say. But at the same time, you don't want to overshare during an introduction and then somehow like steal the thunder of the speaker. So it's a little bit of an art. And I was thinking about when God wants to introduce his son into the world, what kind of introduction did he give him? Well, we already read about the birth introductions, right? The choir of angels, the glory of the Lord, the shepherds, the wise men, the star over the house. I mean, lots of exciting things at his birth. But what about when his ministry begins? What kind of introduction does Jesus get? And to do this, God gives us a prophet. And this morning we're going to talk about preparing the way for the Lord. John the Baptist's role is to prepare the way for the Lord. Namely, this John the Baptist, we've already heard about his birth narrative. In fact, before his birth, his parents, actually his father, also got an angel visitation to tell about his coming and some prophecies about who he would be. But today we're going to hear about John fulfilling Old Testament prophecies made about him. We're going to hear about his preaching, of his baptizing ministry in the wilderness. We're going to see him pointing to Jesus and proclaiming the good news of the arrival of the Son of God. We're going to see John's suffering, and we will ultimately see Jesus revealed as the Son of God at the baptism by John. As we see these things, though, how does it apply to our lives? Well, I think the life and the message and the ministry of John the Baptist will call us to repentance and bearing fruits. It'll call us to humility and belief in the good news. It'll call us to a willingness to suffer like John did, and it will call us to a loving pleasure in Jesus, the Son of God. So our passage today, we saw there the beginning of it there, was set in a real time and place in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So we get not only who the emperor was at that time, but we get who the different governors were, who they called kings of the different areas in that time. And it sets it in a real time and place. This is not just some story that some followers of Jesus later on, many years later, communicated. No, this was a real story in a real time and place, in a real year with real people and a real situation. We're reading real history when we read this book. And I think that's the point of all of the leaders being mentioned here. And it says John the Baptist came at that time. Verse 3 says, John went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, we're going to come back to the issue of baptism in a few minutes. First, I'd like to take a look at what was John's role in the kingdom of God. As we're seeking to walk with Jesus this year in 2026, how does John help us to do that? Well, we get this very specific prophecy about what John was going to accomplish in Isaiah chapter 40. Luke makes it clear that this prophecy was specifically in reference to John the Baptist coming to prepare the way for the arrival of Jesus Christ on the scene. Let's just look at it again. As was written in the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So indeed, we've already heard about this guy John. He's going to, you know, be wearing the camel clothes and a leather belt, be eating locusts and honey out in the wilderness. A bit of a wild man. And Isaiah the prophet told us about this. He's going to be a voice of one crying in the wilderness, and his specific role, prepare the way for the Lord. And we get these metaphors for the preparation. Make the path straight, valleys filled up, so that's a straight one, mountain and hills made low, the crooked becoming straight, the rough places becoming level waste. All of these are metaphors to help us understand John's making the way smooth for Jesus to come on the scene. But the metaphors also maybe speak a little bit to what John's purpose was. You know, he came speaking a lot against sin, right? We'll see that a little bit later in our passage. And the sin is, and the sinful life is often talked about like walking a crooked path. And John was, in a sense, telling people, repent, bear good fruit, and keeping with repentance, straighten out your crooked paths. And so in some sense, we'll get that as we look at this passage, and that will speak to us as well. So John the Baptist, then his baptism, let's just talk about that for a minute. What are the differences and similarities between the baptism of John the Baptist and the baptism of our day? Okay, so first I would like to say that John's baptism is not Christian baptism. So why do you say that, Nate? Why can John's baptism not be Christian baptism? Isn't it in the Bible? I mean, didn't he dunk in water just like we dunk in water? How is it different? Well, number one, I say it's not Christian baptism because remember when we were going through the book of Acts, some of you remember, in Acts chapter 18, there was a guy named Apollos, and he was preaching quite passionately, but when people heard him, they realized he's only preaching the baptism of John. And remember, these two co-workers of Paul took him aside, Aquila and Priscilla, and they instructed him in the way of the gospel more fully about following Jesus and then the baptism, this Christian baptism after that. So that's one reason I say John's baptism was not Christian baptism. The second reason is that John's baptism was specifically to prepare the way for Jesus. It was part of his calling that he had come to make ready a people for Jesus coming into the world. And the fact is that the gospel of Jesus Christ had not been completely fulfilled yet. Jesus had not yet come and lived his full perfect life. Jesus had not yet died a sacrificial death for our sins. Jesus had not yet risen from the dead at the point of John's baptism. And when we think about baptism imagery, the whole New Testament talks to us about baptism imagery as reflecting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we get baptized. Baptism is not something that saves us. Baptism is something we do in response to being saved to tell the world, this is what happened to us. I died to my old way of life, just like we go under the water. I'm raised up to a new way of life. I'm leaving my old life behind, and I'm going to live a new life and following Jesus and the power of God. I'm saved by Jesus. So I say it's not Christian baptism because it doesn't reflect yet that imagery, because Jesus hasn't yet died for our sins and risen again. But how is it similar? As John's baptism ceremony called people to repent and bear fruits in keeping with repentance, so we want to call those who believe and are baptized to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, when someone comes to CBIBC and they say, hey, I've believed in Jesus, I want to be baptized, we book the date, we go down to the ocean, we dunk them in the water, we have the fried chicken, I mean, it's a party, a celebration, right? And then, what do we say? Hey, those people are good to go. No need to keep talking to them. No, what do we say? We want to help them be fully devoted disciples of Jesus Christ. Why? Because when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're supposed to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, faith without works, James says, is dead. Dead. So there needs to be a working out of our faith. That's the way Paul describes it in the book of Philippians. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That means the thing that you say you've believed in your heart, work out onto the outside in your good works, your good deeds. There is a repentance that comes with bearing good fruits for those who have truly believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we still call people who have been baptized to that kind of life. So that's how they're similar. Now, I want to talk about this point bearing fruit in keeping with repentance as one of our key applications to today's text. And verses 7 through 14 really is John giving this word to the people who have come out to be baptized. In fact, when he starts out, he calls them a brood of vipers when they come out to be baptized. Now, I've taken a few preaching courses in my day, and I can tell you that this is not the kind of introduction that I was taught to give in my preaching classes, right? I mean, I was always told you draw more flies with honey than you do vinegar. But John, he doesn't follow the rules. He's this wild man out in the desert, and the people are coming out to get baptized. You brood of vipers! What's he saying to them? He's like comparing to them to like the serpent who tempted Eve in the wilderness. The serpent who's the evil one. Those who follow after the serpent are the brood of vipers going after him. He's telling them that they're sinners. What do you think you're doing coming out here, people? So he speaks to them quite clearly about their sinful mistake, but their sinful lives that they've been living. But then the people are mysteriously drawn to him. They keep coming out to John. And so John says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who warned you about that? It seems he's saying, are you thinking through coming out here into the wilderness to hear me, the prophets? Are you thinking that by coming into the Jordan River to be baptized, that you're going to avoid the wrath of God? And I think we can hear that call as well, that just because we come to church and we sing songs and we hear sermons and we even get baptized, that doesn't necessarily mean we're saved from the wrath of God. We are called to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, if we have truly been saved, we will begin to obey the word of God and to display the fruit of a transformed life. So when you believe in Jesus, if you're a true believer, you've been changed, the Holy Spirit lives in you, there will begin to be a desire to read God's word. And when you read it, to obey what it says. And when you obey what it says, your life is transformed so that you're getting rid of the sin that's in your life. Remember we talked about that in Colossians? Dying to the old life, dying to those sinful ways, and living the new life and the power of the Holy Spirit, having the fruit of the Spirit poured forth from our lives. Our lives should begin to be more holy, more transformed, bearing fruit and keeping with repentance. There's a metaphor here that John uses. He says, even now the axe is laid to the roots of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So John is bawling up there. I mean, he's really preaching, right? He's giving it to him. Listen, if you think you're coming out here to get baptized, that's going to deliver you from the wrath of God. Listen to this. The axe is at the root of the tree, ready to cut you down if you're not ready to bear fruit. And in some sense, I think I want to be careful here to not give the impression that our good works is what saves us. Definitely our good works do not save us. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God. But if we have been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be evidence of that. There will be fruits. And so we need to heed the call. If there is no fruit to our lives, that judgment definitely is still coming for us. So John is definitely speaking individually. I think also he may be speaking corporately to the people of Israel. Remember, all of God's work up to this point had mostly been through one people, the Jewish people. And now with the coming of Jesus onto the scene, every tribe and tongue and nation, the gospel is going to go out to. And there's actually in Isaiah chapter 11, 1, a verse that says this, a shoot shall come forth from the root of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. So in other words, the tree of the house of Israel is being cut down because they're not believing the gospel. They're not following. They're not bearing fruits. And out of that, Jesus is going to come and bear fruit through us, all the people who believe on his name. And that message of salvation will go to all the nations. So then, the people, asking, what shall we do? Okay, if we're supposed to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, what are you talking about? What specific things do you want us to do and to not do? And so he gives them a few things, real specific. Whoever has two tunics, share with them who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. He's giving them a call to generosity. And that call is still here for us today. I mean, the majority of us who sit in this room have enough resources to take care of ourselves. We eat every meal every day, and we have some left over. We have extra money, many of us, savings in a savings account, at least our families do. We have extra excess. And when someone has extra excess, the scripture calls us to give it away, give it to other people. Instead, our culture is mostly about hoarding it, about building up, building our own security for the future, laying our retirement plans, our 401ks, our children's college education plans, getting it all steady and tidy so that we don't have to worry about anything. Now listen, the scripture also does say to save in different places. I'm not against you if you have a little bit of a savings account, but what I am saying is that God has called you to generosity. When you see hurting people in the world, you're called to give. When you see people who need something, you're called to give of your resources. You're not supposed to just look at people and say, boy, if they lived a better life, maybe they'd be able to be like I am. No, hey, we've got to humble ourselves and realize everything we have is a gift from the hand of God. And God gives us much, and He expects us to give much to other people. Beyond that, the others come to him. The tax collector says to them, don't collect more than you're supposed to do. And to the soldiers, and what shall we do? He said to them, don't extort money from anyone by threats and false accusation, but be content with your wages. So he's saying, not only are we supposed to give more, but we're supposed to act with integrity with issues of money. We're not supposed to rob our bosses or try to hoodwink someone or try to get ourselves ahead by scheming in this world to defeat other people and make our financial situation better. Instead, we're supposed to think about being content with what God has given us. So in other words, don't spend your life, all of your spare time, thinking, man, what other new scheme can I do to make myself rich? Don't spend your life doing that. You know, the salary you have, is it enough to provide for all the food you need? Is it enough to provide clothes for your body? Be content with that. Now, does that mean you shouldn't take a higher paying job if it comes along? Of course, that's an option for you, but when you have that extra, be willing to give it away to others and bless others when God gives you that. But don't scheme your life to become rich. Scheme your life for the kingdom of God. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. So these are the ways of being transformed, of bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. And then he gives a metaphor. I'm looking at, yes, the end of it. Acknowledge the person and work of Jesus Christ. The people were in expectation. The people were in expectation. In verses 15 through 20, we begin to get these words where the people are asking in their hearts, okay, John is speaking with such power, and we understand exactly who he is, and we understand what he's saying to our lives, and it's making a difference in our hearts, and we think, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Christ, the prophet who's come into the world? But John makes it very clear, I baptize you with water, but he who's coming is mightier than I. In other words, John puts himself, he understands exactly who he is and who Jesus is. He is not the Messiah. He is the one who prepares the way for the Messiah. And I think, you know, we can take some application to this, that sometimes when we are doing well with what God has given us, whether it's in our work situation or our church situation, and some people will say to us, wow, you're really amazing. You're doing a great job. I mean, look how well you're doing. We can sometimes get the big head and say, this is about us. This is about what I've done, what I've accomplished in the world. But instead, our heart ought to be like that of John the Baptist, who says, listen, there is one who is mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to bend down and untie his sandals. See, our whole life ought to be to point to the one who has saved us and give all the glory to him. Anything good that happens in your life, anything that you accomplish, any of that is all, we all are to return the glory to God for what he's done in us. He says then, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, sometimes this statement has been misunderstood to characterize maybe a charismatic phenomenon that's going to come. And indeed, when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, he did indeed appear with tongues of fire falling on the people, and the people did indeed speak in different languages that they didn't even know so that people could hear the gospel. But I don't think this kind of charismatic, spirit-filled phenomenon is what John is speaking here. Why not? Well, because of our context. Immediately following this statement about Jesus, that he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, we get this metaphor. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor. The metaphor is an agricultural imagery. When farmers harvest their wheat, they need to take the wheat stalks into their threshing floor, into the barn. And the farmer would use a winnowing fork. Some of you know that, like a 3 or 4 pronged fork. And he's tossing it up in the air and causing it to separate. The actual wheat, the fruits, the stuff that we eat, that we make into bread, he separates into one pile, and the chaff being all that extra stuff, all of the parts of the plants that are unneeded into a different pile. And he gathers the wheat into his barn, and the chaff he burns in the fire. So why does he give this analogy, this metaphor, right on the end of saying there's one coming who is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire? He's describing what this one is doing. When Jesus comes, it's going to be really good for some people, and it's going to be really bad for others. When Jesus comes, the Holy Spirit is going to baptize some, and that's good news. That's really good news. Jesus is going to baptize us. In other words, the Spirit is going to come into our life and fill our lives, save us from our sins, and we are going to be gathered into the barn, the storehouse of God. We're going to be brought into the kingdom of heaven forever. But those who are not believers on the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be the chaff who are going to be burned in the fire. And so it's going to be a really bad thing for some when Jesus comes, because he's going to bring that judgment. So the scripture says and describes, with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. Now, it's interesting to me that John's words are described as good news. I mean, so far, what we've been hearing from John, repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The axe is at the root of the tree. The fire is coming. I mean, that stuff doesn't sound like such good news to me. It sounds like bad news. But I think this is instructive to us, because when we seek to be proclaimers of the good news in our world, the good news of Jesus Christ, it's important that we also are willing to share the bad news. Because the good news isn't really good news unless people know what the bad news is. The bad news is that, yes, God is perfect and holy and will judge the broken sinfulness of our world. We don't like to say that. We don't like to talk about hell. We don't like to talk about fire. We'd like to hide those inconvenient truths and just talk about the grace and mercy of Jesus. But the grace and mercy of Jesus is only grace and mercy if we believe that we're truly sinners in danger of the wrath of God taking us to hell forever. And so we've got to proclaim that, yes, the reason Jesus came into this world with good news was because of the bad news. The bad news that people were living in that day and the bad news people are living in today, we've got to proclaim those hard truths. Now, John, in seeking to be a faithful proclaimer of the truth and actually proclaim the bad news, also talked about Herod the king. And some would say maybe not a good idea to go preaching against the person who has the long arm of the law on his side and all of the military resources on his side. But John didn't care. John was boldly proclaiming the truth. This guy, Herod, had stolen his brother's wife and married her himself. And he said, that is not right. The king of this country is proclaiming to be even a Jew himself, and yet he's stolen his brother's wife. And he spoke against him, spoke against many things that John did. And what did John get for it? Got put into prison. And later, we'll read in the scriptures that John will actually lose his life. He'll lose his head for this. And I was thinking about this week, how this speaks to us. You know, when we proclaim the gospel, we have got to be willing to understand that there will be a cost to sharing good news, to proclaiming honestly the truth of the scriptures. This week I picked up a book by an author named Rico Tice called Honest Evangelism. He begins his book by being quite honest about what happens when we seek to share the good news of Christ with the people of this world. He says, we have to remember that when Jesus sent his disciples out into this world, he said, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. We're proclaiming good news, and yet there are wolves out there. Ty says, if you seek to proclaim the gospel in the midst of this world, you will get hit. Maybe not physically, but you will definitely experience rejection, ridicule, and isolation if you seek to proclaim Jesus in the midst of our culture. He says, most books on sharing our faith don't mention this fact. He says, there's always the suggestion that if you do evangelism in a certain way, or if you learn to be charming or funny or interesting as you share the gospel, you can avoid getting hit. I want to be honest. If you tell non-Christians about Jesus, it will be painful. The fear of pain didn't keep John from sharing the truth about Jesus. It didn't keep him from calling people to repentance. He had a calling from God, and he knew that Jesus was the great one, and he knew that no matter what it cost him in terms of his physical comforts, the high calling of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus was worth it to fulfill the work that God had called him to. So now, we come to an interesting question. Why was Jesus baptized? This is a weird one. You know, if baptism that John was proclaiming was to get baptized and bear fruit in keeping with repentance, why would Jesus, the perfect one, come to be baptized? Well, earlier we said that the purpose of Jesus' baptism was different from the others who got baptized by John and different from our baptism. What was his purpose? Well, in Luke, the Bible doesn't specifically say what the purpose was. But in Matthew, when John resists being the one who baptizes Jesus, John says, hey, no, I should be baptized by you. What are you talking about? Jesus says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So what John is doing and baptizing Jesus is a part of fulfilling all righteousness. In what sense is the work of John and Jesus here fulfilling all righteousness? Well, in the following verses, we can see clearly that the events that happened were in fulfillment of the prophecies about Jesus from the book of Isaiah. Now, when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. So when we think about Jesus here and coming to be baptized and we see who it is, we stand in awe of Jesus, who first of all was empowered by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit came down on him like a dove. And in Isaiah chapter 11, 2, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." The Old Testament prophecy about Jesus was that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about that many times through the book of Luke. When we're walking with Jesus, we'll see walking in the Spirit was what Jesus did. Again, this is instructive for us because we walk in the same Holy Spirit that Jesus walked in to live this life, to live the Christian life. The second thing we say is that Jesus is the beloved Son. The beloved Son. God speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son." And Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, "For to us a child is born, a son is given." And what about the Son? "The government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Jesus is the Son of God, the beloved Son of God. God loves him. "This is my beloved Son." And we too are to love the Son. The scripture says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love." We too are supposed to love Jesus like the Father did, but we're also supposed to pass on the love of Jesus to others in our fellowship, to the lost world. The love of Jesus is supposed to flow out of us. That's part of the light of Christ in us. It flows out and we continue in his love. Lastly, with whom the Father is well pleased. The Father tells him there at his baptism, the voice from heaven says he's well pleased with him. And the scripture says in Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant," meaning the servant of God, the Messiah to come, "whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." God the Father delights in Jesus, and we too, as the church, the bride of Jesus Christ, is called to delight in Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, who's come for us to save us, who's lived a perfect life in front of us, who's been calling us and empowering us. We love this Jesus, and we are delighted in him, and that's the call on the church today. And so, today, as we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we are going to delight in Jesus. We're going to delight in his work for us. But what we're not going to do is think that when we take the bread and the cup in a few minutes, that somehow imparts grace upon us, that somehow saves us. I need to tell you that the crackers were purchased at the store as well as the grape juice today. There's nothing holy about these particular elements. I'm not the Pope, and even if I were, I couldn't make those elements salvific. You can't be saved by eating of those things. And so, just like with baptism, we take the bread and we take the cup today, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. We say, "Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin this week. And I believe, just like I believed that first day when I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe today again, and I trust you, and I delight in you, and I love you because you died for me and rose again." And then we ask him for this help to continue on bearing fruit and keeping with repentance, to live for him all the days of our life. And so let's pray together here for a minute. We're going to share in communion. For those of you who are new to CBIBC, before we pray, let me just explain a little bit what we do in terms of communion. Communion, or the Lord's Supper, as we call it, is that moment in the life of our church where we remember the ceremony that Jesus gave us on the night before he was crucified. And he says to us to do this in remembrance of him. And so, basically, Jesus was with his disciples. He knew he was about to go to the cross. And so he said, "Look, they're eating this Passover meal." And he took the bread and he said, "This bread is now my body. Eat it in remembrance of me." He takes the bread and the disciples are to eat it. And he tells future generations of Christians, "You also are to do this in remembrance of me. Eat of this bread to remember my body that's about to be given as a sacrifice for you. When he takes the cup, it was the third cup of redemption in the Passover celebration, the Passover Seder there. That cup was the cup speaking about God's salvation, his redemption. And he said, this cup is now the new covenant in my blood. Drink it and remember to me. Drink it and remember that I have saved you with my shed blood. And so that's what we'll do today. We'll come and take a cup and we'll take the bread and then we'll return to our seats. So basically what we normally do is those on the two sides, so the two side aisles, will come first and take a cup and then go to the table and take a piece of the bread and then return to your seats. And then those in the center will come and take a cup and take a piece of bread and come to your seats. And then once we're all seated back down together, we share in communion together as a symbol of our common union, communion in Christ. We are together in Christ. What I also want to say about communion is we really say that this is for people who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and given your life to following him. So if you're not yet a believer in Jesus, if you haven't yet chosen to follow him, if you've not yet believed that he died for you and rose again, given your life to him, it's okay not to participate in this ceremony. In fact, I would encourage you not to, because that would be, in effect, hypocrisy, saying that you are something that you aren't, taking of this bread and this cup when you're not really a Christian, you haven't really believed in Jesus. But if you have questions about this in the future, about what taking communion means, about what salvation means, I'd love to sit and talk with you about that. Any of our deacons would love to sit and talk with you about that, our ministry leaders, about what it means to follow Jesus. But for today, let's let this be those who have said, I am a true follower of Jesus. I want to take this in remembrance of him. Let me pray for us, and then we'll share in communion together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for John the Baptist, who came preparing the way for Jesus. Jesus, thank you for stepping out of heaven into our dark world as the light of the world, to bring light into our dark world, to bring salvation from sin. Oh, Jesus, we love you and we delight in you, just like God the Father does. And we want to continue in your love as a church. We want to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And today, as we celebrate communion, may you be highly honored by the way we remember what you did for us and by the way we commit ourselves afresh and anew to serving you. Lord, be glorified today as we share this ceremony together. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.